is Amy Hall. I'm here with Greg Kokel, and you're listening to the hashtag STR Ask podcast from Stand to Reason. And I'm about to ask Greg a question.
Okay.
All right. So this first question comes from Laura Z. Powell, and it's a question about how we rule out possible worldviews.
Mm-hmm.
So here's the question. Matterism doesn't fit with reality because it doesn't make sense of evil,
right,
unfulfilled purposes, etc.
She's using a phrase that I coin in The Story of Reality, referring to materialism,
mm-hmm,
right?
Mindism doesn't fit reality because it requires that everything is already just as it ought to be. How would you refute panentheism as an accurate story of reality?
Well, this is a little more difficult. The mindism thing is not just that everything is just the way it's supposed to be. That is a New Age way of characterizing it. But it's that the principal problem is it, too, cannot make any sense of the problem of evil because there is no evil in that world, that ultimate worldview, because everything is one. There's only one thing that's real, and that's God. The distinctions, like distinctions between right and wrong, good and evil, don't exist in that worldview in any ultimate sense. So she's pretty much onto it, but I just want to make the clarification. And The discussion on both of these points is from The Story of Reality. Panentheism. This doesn't come up very often, so I'm trying to get the concept right. I think the idea is that the world...
God is in everything?
He wears the world. It's like... it's a kind of a hybrid of pantheism...
Where all is God?
Well, in pantheism, all is God is misleading because what the ultimate theology is that there is only one thing that exists, and that is God. Everything else is an illusion called Maya. So to say that all is God, all that means is to be strict. And strictly accurate is that nothing else but God exists, and the things that we think of as the particulars, like you and I, are just simply part of God's imagination. It's an illusion, Maya, so to speak, and so we are not real. So to say that we are God in that sense simply means that we are nothing because God is all right? So... Atman is Brahman, and Brahman is Atman. Brahman being God, Atman being the individual people. We're all kind of mixed in there, okay? We don't exist. And the individual, what appears to be an individual when they die, it's like a drop of water that just goes back into the sea. These are illustrations to characterize that. I'm a little reluctant to speak to panentheism because I can't remember that much about it. But what I recall is simply that God, there is a real world, but the real world also is God. Okay, in other words, it's not an illusion, it's real, but God, in a sense, wears the physical world as his body. So he is in things in a very different way than the pantheistic, monistic, Hinduistic kind of approach is. But it seems to me that this accomplishes this, I mean, it runs into the same problem, because if the world is God, and I'm just presuming that I'm getting this right, so I'm already qualifying that I don't know what I'm talking about, but for sure, maybe I should qualify things more often like that, but if that's the case... then all of this world with what we say is evil in the world, we think is evil, is just simply a part of God, too, which means that God would be evil as well. I don't think it avoids the problem of evil that I think confronts both atheism, materialism or matterism, and Eastern monism, which I call mindism. So I think that this one runs afoul of the same objection, but just in a different way.
You may not know the answer to this, but would it also go against the idea that there's a beginning to the universe?
You're right. I don't know the answer.
Okay.
But I didn't really know the answer to the first part of the question either, so.
Yeah, I mean, I guess it depends on if...
Double indemnity here.
It depends on if God takes on the world or if he is the world.
Right.
If he is the world, then obviously the beginning of the universe would be a problem.
Right.
Well, I guess that's all we can say about that if we don't know any more about it. All right. Here's a question from...
By the way, let me just make an additional point, just as an aside here. There are... It's not unusual for you and I to run into things that we just can't answer. I've got all kinds of question marks in my the margin of my Bible. So I don't know. I do the best with what I do know and maybe speculate on some things based on partial information, but I want to make sure that people know when I'm doing the speculating so they can make their own judgments there.
Mm-hmm. Okay, here's a question from Renchen. I have no interest in astrology per se and didn't run into it until now. In an attempt to disprove it, I looked up my sign and it looks like it got me. My wife's coworker is into it and brings it up on a daily basis. I'm not sure where to go from here. Any suggestions?
Yeah, that isn't your sign, whatever it is. That's a religious system that imposes itself upon you. And just because you think that the characterization describes you doesn't mean that it's because astrology is true. It just may be that that happens to describe you. That's all. When people ask me what my sign is, I tell them it's the sign of the cross. That's the system I'm under. And they say, oh, no, no, I mean, what's your birth sign? I said, I don't have a birth sign. Well, yes, you are. You're somewhere in there. No, that's not my system. I don't believe in that system. It doesn't apply to me. And I think this is the way that Christians ought to respond to it.
Let me just interject one quick thing. You said, I don't believe in that system. It doesn't apply to me. I just want to make it clear. You're not saying it doesn't apply to you because you don't believe in it. It doesn't apply to you because it's not true.
Correct. Right.
Okay.
That's right. I think it's a false system. And so I am adopting the true system, God's view. And if you want to ask me for a sign, I'm under the sign of the cross. It's kind of a...
So where would how would you suggest that he challenge the wife's coworker?
Well, I would just say ask him politely. He said, "You know what? I have no interest in this, and I in fact it's contrary to my own views, and I have reasons for my views or whatever. But so I'd just rather not have these conversations if that's okay with you. I don't want to hear about the astrology stuff. Is that all right? Or if you like to tell me about astrology, then I get even time to tell you about Christianity. How about that?
Well, there you go.
No. See, here's the point is people are very quick to say, will you shut up about your religion? Man, you shouldn't be talking about that in the workplace. But everybody else gets to talk about their religion ad nauseum in the marketplace, in the workplace, et cetera, et cetera. And if you say you don't want to talk about it, then you're treated like the weirdo. So this is a request for just respect in this regard. Frankly, I'm not interested in that kind of stuff. I don't believe in it. I don't think it's accurate. I don't, whatever. I'm not trying to persuade you. I'm just saying this is where I'm at right now. This is my convictions at this. So I'd rather not hear that.
Didn't they a few years ago say, oh, we got the signs wrong and the dates wrong, and they shuffled all the dates so that everybody was a different sign than they thought they were. Mm-hmm. Anyway, he could maybe challenge her with that a little bit. But let's answer a question from Jason O. I do not know how to, quote, live by the Spirit of God or really understand what that means. Please offer an understanding and give practical, even physical ways to do it.
Well, he may be referring to Galatians 5, where it talks about walk by the Spirit and you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. We also have a reference in Romans 8. Both of these passages, by the way, are the only two passages where it talks about being led by the Spirit. And the phrase led by the Spirit in these two passages do not mean getting nudges from the Spirit about what God wants you to do in general decision making. That's the way almost everybody ever uses it. It's talking about the Holy Spirit working in our life to overcome the deeds of the flesh is the language of, or putting to death the deeds of the flesh, the language of Romans 8. And, excuse me, in Galatians 5, I say, walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh if you are led by the Spirit. It says that, excuse me, right after that, you're not under the law. And the reason you're not under the law is because you're under the law of the Spirit, not under the law of works kind of thing. the question here is practical application of that. And I don't think there's a simple formula to this. Maybe you have something more to say. I think this is a struggle. Paul says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. What Paul describes in Galatians 5 and in Romans chapter 8 is that life in the Spirit is a life that has the consequence of overcoming sin in your life, okay? We are no longer slaves to sin, Jesus says. If the Son shall set you free, you are free indeed. Okay, that's the reality of it. But living that out is a long process of struggle. And I just wish I could say it was different, but I wouldn't be telling the truth. It is a struggle all the time. Now, this is why, and I can't remember if this episode or just a previous episode we were talking about, it is very important for people to be rooted in the grace of God. Because the grace of God is what gives us the atmosphere of freedom to struggle with the process of sanctification. Turning back to God, apologizing, confessing, if you will, for the times that we know we've fallen short, asking God in prayer to help us, meditating on passages that will assist us and help us to move forward. I mean, these are all the standard disciplines of the Christian life. I don't know of any kind of magic fix. There was a movement in the 19th century and that continues in some sense today, the holiness movement, the idea that when you have the proper kind of second experience of baptism in the Spirit, you move into a new phase of your life where you live effortlessly in the exchange life where God works through you, all of God, none of me kind of thing. And this effortless godliness and holiness just begins to spill out. I don't think that's a sound characterization of sanctification, even though I think some people have experienced something incredible in their individual lives. I don't think this is a sound theological category. Rather, I think it is a challenge and a struggle our whole life to try to live and obey. And that means a constant process of reflection and disciplining for the purpose of godliness and apologizing to God and you know, getting, you know, back on track and apologizing to other people too. It's just, it's a part of character formation. I had more time I could talk about it, but one of the things I do have a talk where it's called No Pixie Dust. And my point there is, look at their spiritual growth isn't something that's magical. It takes time. It's confusing. It's painful and ultimately doesn't satisfy. Not ultimately, as Lewis said, if we were being honest with ourselves, what we really want is not to be had in this world. There's a hunger for the resurrection. So those are the hard realities of spiritual growth, and we struggle and move forward. There's a great book, smallish book, called The Enemy Within, I think is the name of it. It's a analysis or a summary by a current author of John Owens's two-volume massive assessment of growth in the Spirit, hard to read. And so this, The Enemy Within, I think that's what it's called.
I can't believe it, but I've never heard of that, Greg.
Yeah, it's kind of like a Swedish guy wrote it. That might not be the exact title, but it talks about this thing. Mm-hmm. And this is why the Scripture consistently says, be on your guard, be on the alert, be watchful. Why? Because the flesh is right there crouching. Sin is always crouching at the door.
Yeah, here's a verse in Romans 8 that talks about that struggle. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. That is, without the Spirit.
Yeah.
But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So
keep reading.
Okay. Who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God.
I just want to underscore, led by the Spirit there is referring to putting to death the deeds of the flesh.
And he makes it clear that everyone who trusts in Christ has the Spirit.
Correct.
So he's contrasting.
That text he does that.
Right,
he said,
right.
Anybody who does not have the Spirit of God is none of his. So the spiritual person is somebody who's regenerate, not somebody who is living a magnificent moral life. It's the regenerate right. person on a certain trajectory he calls after the Spirit.
But that is a definite words of struggle, putting to death
right.
the deeds of the body. You're putting to death. You're fighting your sin by the power of the Spirit.
That's right.
All right. The next question comes from Matt Davis. Would you say Sodom and Gomorrah still existed after God's, quote, eternal fire, as described in Jude? Do they exist today? Isn't a straightforward reading of this support for annihilationism?
Okay, well, there's two things there. Do they still exist today? No, they don't exist today as cities. They're destroyed, okay? And they might be under the Dead Sea. I mean, some people have suggested that. That's where they're at now. And Dead Sea has expanded for those cities that were on the shores there. The question I would ask is, how is it a case for an annihilationism? In that particular case, God destroyed the cities and killed everyone there. The Old Testament descriptions of judgment are all descriptions of what happens to the physical stuff. It doesn't tell you anything about what happens to their souls ultimately. To get that information, we have to go to the New Testament, and we have a very clear characterization in the New Testament as to what's going on. Matthew 25, Jesus talks about the separation of the sheep and the goats, and we also see a parallel characterization in the book of Revelation, and both make it very clear. It's not only Revelation 20, but Revelation 14 has some characterization of this as well. And both make it very clear what the ultimate disposition of the wicked is. And that is a torment forever and ever. So it seems to me that this is, I don't understand. Tim and I just wrote three articles on this. You know, you can find it in Solid Ground in on our online, str.org. Part one, part two, part three of Hell Interrupted is the title of it. And I honestly, when I went into this study to write on this issue, I thought I was going to hear something much more compelling than I was given. The references in the Old Testament to God bringing judgment describe the physical destruction of those people. Curiously, not all of those cases where it says they're utterly destroyed turned out to be utterly destroyed, because the land is actually still quite active. The human beings have been removed, but there's all kinds of critters in some of the verses that are still running around. It mentions it goes back to a wild state, so it isn't, you know, the smoke goes up forever, whatever are the characterizations of it. We go into detail of this in the articles, but it seems to me quite, if, let me back up and put it this way, if we took it, those passages in isolation, this is all we had, one might infer annihilation from that, annihilationism, but not necessarily from that. But that's not all we have. Given progressive revelation, the last word is the final word. Then where's the last word? Jesus and the book of Revelation. And they are the ones who tell us what the final disposition of the souls of the wicked actually is. And there is no ambiguity in that. And it is not appropriate for us to read these final revelations, say, oh, well, we can't take that literally, because after all, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, and they're gone now. So that must mean everybody else is destroyed. And what John and Jesus meant is not that they are tormented forever and ever, but rather they are gone. Well, that isn't what it says. I'm still a bit mystified by this. It's quite unambiguous when you read those New Testament passages.
So those articles, again, are Hell Interrupted. There's three parts.
Correct.
One, two, and three. And I do think you do address this specifically in there, don't
you? Yes.
Yeah.
Especially in the first couple mm-hmm. of the first two parts, the Old Testament stuff in Sodom and Gomorrah. And I look at the specifics, too, and how these things are described in some of the passages the so-called conditionalists bring up to argue that there is no eternal torment, but destruction. Destruction language is used in the New Testament, but destruction means ruin. It doesn't mean annihilation. And in fact, Sodom and Gomorrah weren't annihilated. They were destroyed. They were disassembled, or they were burned up. They were whatever. But not everything was just disappeared. Anyway,
well,
the details
you,
are discussed in those articles.
All right, so go take a look at those articles, and you can get some more details about that. And thank you for your questions. Please keep sending those questions on Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk. We look forward to hearing from you. Thanks for listening. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.